And we in the New Testament we refer to Acts 15 verse 19 and 20. It says, therefore I judge that you should not, and this was the charge to the new converts who were coming into the faith, that you shouldn't place any burdens on them except these. It says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood. So this was the charge to the brethren in terms of how they were, should be dealing with the new converts coming into the faith. So at this point, I just take a break and ask this question because, you know, as we think about our relationship to the society in which we live, what's happening now, what's probably destined to happen in maybe a few years to come, we could face a similar challenge as the early church in Ephesus faced with these Nicolaitans, this kind of a, or I'd call it the Nicolaitan spirit, where, you know, you're doing things to, you know, take a little bit of this from here, take a little bit of this from here, mix all of that with what the Bible says, and try to come up with our own brand of religion, right, in quotes. And then trying to justify what we do. I mean, after all, I mean, they could have come up with the argument, you know. I mean, Romans 13, verse 1 and 2, which says, you know, to obey them that have the rule over us. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So I pause at this stage to just ask the question, what do we think about that? How, you know, if someone were to, you know, we face a situation where some might be saying, you know, well, we, you know, if you see something that people wanting to do that, in order to fit into this society, in order to be able to just function in this society, and if it would mean, you know, you have to compromise some of your values and your beliefs, you know, things that go against God's word, and somebody might be using this argument to say, well, we must obey those that obey the governing authorities because, I mean, it is God who put them in place. What's our answer to that? So I throw that out there. How could we deal with that? What would be our response? What should be our response? Anyone?
In Numbers 24 and verse 13, I said, and it says, if Balak would give me his full house of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do neither good or bad of my own mind, but what the Lord said, that will I speak. Because, like we know, they were the Israelites, they were enticed to worship other gods. And verse 14 says, and now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. Because over there, they were the children of Israel. Just a moment. The children of Israel was enticed, I should say, to worship the God, the doctrine of Balaam. And they wanted, what they wanted is to cause a stumbling block before the children of Israel to do all these things. But they knew that this would be not right with God, so they were actually resisting, I should say.
Thank you, Sister Rose. Anyone else wants to comment?
I'll make a comment. I think a lot of us on the line probably would be thinking of Acts 5, where the apostles were beaten and Peter was beaten and they were told not to preach the gospel. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So if the ordinances or the requirements that God puts before us, keeping his laws, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and even the point of preaching the gospel openly is something that we're forbidden to do, then we have to stand firm against authority. On the other hand, we have to be careful that we don't use that as an excuse to defy every form of authority and be labeled as rebellious people. So we need to be very careful about how we make that judgment.
Thank you very much, Rick. It's a balanced approach. Anyone else wants to comment on that?
So, to support what you have just said a while ago, Pastor, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 17, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Then verse 17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I just read that to support what you have just said there, Pastor.
Thank you.
I had a comment about the Nicolaitans.
Okay. Sure.
The Nicolaitans are even more sinister than really outside forces. They're outside forces that the church has to deal with. But the Nicolaitans are, and this is piecing a lot of church history together because there's not a lot in scripture to come up with who the Nicolaitans are. But the Nicolaitans seem to be descendant of this fella called Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons. This is what they assume happens here. And that if you read, this is a bit apocryphal, but this is more from church history than it is from the scripture. He had such he was known to have a very beautiful wife. And what he did was he was a person that felt like freedom in Christianity meant freedom from the Mosaic law. And so to emphasize this point, he divorced his wife so that other Christians, and I put Christians in quotation marks, but he enticed other Christians to have sexual relations with her. And he wanted to prove the point that now they were free from a lot of this prohibition against ritual sex that was so common around them in the pagan love feasts. And so he was promoting this idea that Christians could participate in what was known as Christian love feast. And so he was, you know, teaching people that the freedom in Christ meant basically freedom from the law, in the way that a lot of people or some Christians kind of come across these days, as they kind of despise the law. And so this was not an external force, but this was a force within Christianity. Now, it looks like the Ephesians really sussed this out and you know, shut the door on these kind of teachings. Later on, we'll find that there is a church that didn't do so well. But yeah, this was an internal thing that they had to deal with. It wasn't these are people calling themselves Christians and talking about Christian love feasts, and trying to promote this idea within the church. So this wasn't a governing authority that they were dealing with. This was something that was coming from internal.
Thank you, Adam. And that is usually more dangerous often, because, who can hurt you more than somebody who is very close to you? And thanks for that. And I think I read somewhere as part of their practice also was or their belief system was where they said, where they looked at the body as being all evil, the physical body is evil. So it doesn't matter what you do. If you eat anything that didn't really matter. So if you eat anything offered to idols or you engage in sexual immorality, that was just to do with a body that didn't have anything to do with who you really are. So that's part of their belief system also.
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
Thanks. I just want to give another perspective on the Nicolaitans. It's from the chronological gospels, and they go through the definition of the word Niko, which we also get Nike from, means conqueror, and Leatos is people, so conquer people. And this is what he describes, the systematic subjugation of the people under a hierarchical authoritarian religious system. This dictatorial ploy was circumvented by Yeshua when James and John used their mother's emotional plea in an attempt to secure themselves as a Nicolaitan position among their fellow disciples. And he quotes Matthew 20:20-28. And it says, this leadership technique, which results in manipulation, intimidation, and control, which is witchcraft, is common among Gentile dictators and false religious systems, which must keep their people, sheeple, he calls them, from thinking for themselves. So that's just another perspective.
Thank you. Thank you for that. Yes, anyone else? All right, so thanks for all that information. And I think that the thing, I just to reiterate what we need to take away from this is there's a possibility we could face the same dangers. And the important thing is that we have to be careful that we don't try to mix what God's plain word says to us, try to mix that with any other philosophies or religions of this world. And we don't compromise. We don't give in to trying or try to justify ourselves. In other, if it means God says do this, we never know what we may have to face. What people might come up with, governing authorities might come up with. If you want to be able to meet or if you want to be able to do this, then you have to, compromise here, or you have to give in here, or you have to give in a little. We have to resolve in our own minds that, we're going to stick with what the Word of God says. Stick with what the Word of God says. Do what God says. Even if it means that we're going to be denied certain things. And we never know, brothers and sisters, how this might play out. It might mean, they tell you, you can't shop at the supermarket unless you are willing to do such and such, you can't come to this place to work unless you're willing to give in here or give in there. So we have to think about those things. And as Rick had said earlier, it's not a matter that we want to. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. But at the same time, we balance our lives. You're not going around and trying to resist every authority. We resist them when what they're trying to tell us to do is going to be in conflict with the Word of God. So that's the bottom line. So let's move on to verse 7. Final word here to Ephesus. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches or the congregations. To him who overcomes, or to him who is victorious, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So each of the letter ends with an exhortation, an eternal promise. The Spirit, of course, is Christ speaking to his church. And the word which he speaks, he says, the word which I speak to you, as Christ said earlier in John 6, verse 33, the words which I speak to you are spirit and they are life. It says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, he will give to eat from the tree of life. And of course, we can go back to the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden. There was a tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Unfortunately, our four parents, rather than listen to what God said to them, they chose to listen to the adversary instead of eating from that tree of life, which would actually give eternal life. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin entered the picture, and the consequence, death, and the ultimate consequence, of course, if unrepented of, the second death from which there's no resurrection. So reference, we can have Genesis chapter 2, with regards to the tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, verse 9 and verse 17. And also Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. The paradise of God in Revelation symbolizes the state in which God and his people will be restored, or speaking to the kingdom of God, a time when there'll be no evil, there'll be no sin, there'll be no author of sin. Similar to what the Garden of Eden actually pictured before sin entered the picture. Where there's this relationship between man and his maker. No friction, no sin, no separation as such, division between us and our maker in that sense, because we were listening when they were listening to their maker rather than listening to the adversary. The paradise of God. Okay, so I think I will stop on that one. If anyone wants to add anything, please feel free. Okay. It's kind of funny, the other day I saw a restaurant that was called Paradise Chicken. I was laughing. I said, I don't think we'd be eating chicken in paradise. Okay. All right. So let's move on to the next church, which is Smyrna. And this is chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. So what I'll do, I'll just read that section. And then I'll ask Adam if he will bring in some of the background information on the city of Smyrna. And so let me just read here and then we'll get to that. So chapter 2, and in some Bibles you might have a heading called the persecuted church. So let me just read verses 8 through 11, I think it is. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, and poverty, but in fact you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are actually of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Message to the church, Smyrna. So Adam, you can fill us in on some of the background information on Smyrna. Are you on mute?
Okay. So in my research of the history of Smyrna, and some of you may be wondering, I mean, I did a series of messages on this, and some of the people listening may have always been wondering why I spent so much time on the history. And just like people to keep, and as I go through some of this history, keep in mind some of the things that Jesus is saying to each church here. And when you understand a little bit of the history, you understand how intimate each of these letters are to each one of these churches. Some of the analogies that are being made here would have hit home, would really impacted these people because of the allusions that are made to in these short letters. So why I think some of this history is important is because this gives us an idea how they would have felt when they heard these messages given to them. So just keep that in mind as I go through here. If you just in the back of the mind, your mind, keep an idea of what he's saying to them. Some of the promises that each promises that are laid out and the way he addresses each church are different in each case and a little bit specific to each one of these cities. So just keep that in the back of your head as we go through here. So the people of Smyrna, it's always good to get who these people are. So Smyrna was one of the first great. Pardon me?
You're not yet sharing.
Oh, I don't have a PowerPoint for this. I'm sorry.
Okay. All right.
Sorry. I thought I had one for this one, but I can't find it. And there's a recovered file that I can't access, so I don't know if I got rid of it at some point. Sorry. So Smyrna was one of the first great cities in Asia. It was established around 1,000 years before Christ was born. And since then, it has always been a city. There's always been a city there from 1,000 years before Christ to even today. Unlike Ephesus, which is no longer in existence, there is still a city there that exists. It's now in Turkey instead of Asia Minor, but it goes by the name of Izmir. So when you go to Ephesus, you only find ruins. When you go to Smyrna, you'll see that there's still a city there. It was like Ephesus. It was a great port city. And it was maybe the best port for internal trade throughout the region of Asia Minor. It was not as big as this, however, but it was still large. It was about 100,000 people. That made it the third largest city in the region. And it was considered the most beautiful city in that region. It was considered, they took great pride in the beauty of their city. The city was surrounded by rolling hills. It had groves of trees. Many of these trees were myrrh trees. And myrrh was one of its primary exports. It's where the city actually gets its name from, the myrrh tree, Smyrna. And even to this day, it was considered one of the best places to live in Asia Minor. To this day, it's considered one of the best places to live in Turkey. Its streets were wide and well paved, and they were laid out in a grid. And one of the streets called the Street of Gold, and it ran through the city, all the way from the port, all the way through the city, up to the Temple of Zeus, which was at the base of Mount Pagos, and to the other side of the mount where the Temple of Cybele was. And then situated at the top of this mount was a great fortress that dates back to the time of Alexander the Great. And this fortress gave the city this impression that it had a crown. It was known for this this aspect of having a crown above the city. So it had this perspective that when you looked up from the ocean or from the sea, it looked like there was this great crown above the city of Smyrna. It was a city of great literature. They claimed the Greek poet Homer as their own, and throughout history it was known to be a city that always sided with the Roman Empire. It was a city that come thick or thin with Rome. It always sided with the Roman Empire. And so it was always in competition with the first three cities we see here, with Ephesus and Pergamum, to lay claim to the saying that it was the first city of Asia. So each city wanted to be known as the best or the first city or the prime city of Asia. And so there was always this competition there. And so Smyrna lay claim to being the first city in Asia as far as beauty. It was the first in literature, and it was the first in loyalty to Rome. Now, this is the last one is the important part for us to realize here, was its loyalty to Rome. So 300 years before Revelation was written, to show their loyalty to Rome, they went ahead and built a shrine to Roma, which was the goddess of Rome. In fact, it's here where they think the actual goddess was invented, that this goddess was invented. And it appears that the earliest cult to this goddess came from Smyrna. And when Caesar Tiberius was emperor, he chose Smyrna to have his temple dedicated to him built there. And so, and where he was worshipped as God was in the city of Smyrna. Cicero refers to Smyrna as Rome's most faithful and ancient ally. So Smyrna took this allegiance very seriously. So it was in the city that they took this allegiance to the Roman goddess and to Rome itself and the emperors very seriously. And so in the area, it was the primary area where Caesar was worshipped as Lord. After, you know, you would have to go to the temple each year. So in Smyrna, you would have to go. You were a Jew, which we covered last week, unless you were a Jew, you had to go to the temple of the Roman emperor and sacrifice to the Roman emperor. After you did this, you would get a certificate that allowed you to trade and buy and sell within the city without going to the temple of the Roman emperor and doing this, you would not get the certificate. So you would be banned from performing any trade in that city. So, and we went through quite extensively last week, you know, why the Christians eventually became required to do this and why the Jews were not. As the Jews separated themselves from the Christians, Christians separated themselves from the Jews, the Christians were now required to perform these rituals and acknowledge Caesar, which of course they would not. So they could not trade within Smyrna. And so Smyrna staked the status of their loyalty to Rome and the emperor quite extensively. And so this combined with was a fairly well-known hatred in this area. In some areas, the Jews and the Christians would get along not too badly. But in Smyrna, the Jews did not like the Christians, and they would point out to Roman authorities, you know, you could maybe slide by as a Christian if they thought you were a Jew, but the Jews in Smyrna would point out the people who were not, who were Christians to the Roman authorities. So that made them a target. And so they would become persecuted because of this. Now, we don't really have much history on how the church was started in Smyrna, other than what we have in Acts 19. That said, that you know, Paul teaching in Ephesus taught people to go out to the cities, and so we can only assume that it was somebody taught by Paul in Ephesus, or that some people came from Smyrna to Ephesus to learn about the way and went back. We have extra biblical sources that suggest that Polycarp might have been the person that initiated the church there, and there's lots of history of Polycarp in Smyrna. We can look at some of that a little bit later as we go through. But it would appear that Polycarp had some, if not the initial role, a major role in instituting the church in Smyrna. And so that's how we think the church started. And so, you know, and to give a little bit more background here as to, you know, we read that they're poor. It talks about, and it says in verse 8, it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. We have to realize that to these people, death was something that they dealt with all the time. Their major export was the myrrh, which was, you know, Christ received myrrh when born, but, and his disciples, we read, would have been this way. They would have been taking myrrh to the tomb not his disciples, but the women were taking myrrh to the tomb to anoint his body. Myrrh was something that was always associated with death to the Romans. So it was a really strong, sweet-smelling perfume that was made from this myrrh that they put on the bodies of dead people because it covered, obviously, the smell of the rotting, the rotting dead person. And so, you know, this city was always associated with people dying because the myrrh tree, which would produce the strong perfume, was always put on people who were deceased and were about to be buried. And one final thing before I go on here. And so just realize that he's contrasting this idea of death and him coming back to life. So there's this contrast of the city that's associated with death and Jesus, you know, who has defeated death. And I just also want to point out that these people were really poor. We read poor, and we don't really, I don't think, quite understand exactly how poor they were. I just have to. I'm looking for the notes that I have on that. But here it is. It says, "I know your poverty, and I know your afflictions." And so the word there is extreme trials, extreme tribulation. But the word poverty here is comes from the Greek word ptokos, ptochos. And this word just doesn't mean poor. The common word for poor in the Greek language is penes, which is P-E-N-E-S. So penes is basically when you refer to somebody poor in Greek or Roman civilization, you would refer to them as penes, which is their working poor, which was by and large everybody who was poor there. They didn't own anything. They didn't have a lot to their name, but they worked for someone else. So they didn't have anything superfluous. The working poor, the penes, they didn't have anything superfluous, but they had food. They had a roof over their head, you know, a bed to sleep in. But the ptokos, when he talks about the ptokos, that's the word for destitute. That's the word for people that don't have anything. This is not just poor. He's trying to the idea of get just poor. He's not trying to get just the idea that, you know, these people don't have much. He's trying to get across the point that these people don't have anything. And so if you understand kind of the history, you can see why they are ptokos and not just penes. And that's kind of the history of what's happening there.
Thanks very much, Caleb. Very much for that very insightful. A lot of things here we can draw out of that as we go through that idea about the city being the place for myrrh, which was used to anoint the dead, and yet dead stare them in the face constantly, and yet that's how we see here Christ speaking to them. Verse 8, the angel of a certain Smyrna, these things says the first and the last, who was dead but came to life. And so we see that, you know, he's giving them here a message of hope that, yes, you don't have to fear the fact that, you know, that death is staring you in the face from the fact that you refuse to engage in emperor worship and anything else, and the fact that you're facing persecution from the Jews who would want to sell you out, so to speak. He was telling them that, yes, here is one speaking to you, the one who's the first and the last and everything in between, a one who was dead, and yet he rose again from the dead, came to life. So he was giving them this comforting word that they didn't have to fear, because even if they were to lose their lives would be lost in one who is able to bring them back to life again. And I think you did mention Polycarp, yeah, who was probably mentioned there as a bishop of the church. He was one of them who was martyred for his faith. And I think it said he was burned alive. So, you know, they had to deal with all of these things, all of these threats from
these two main forces, the society around them, the Gentile rulership, the Roman overlords, and also from the Jews. Okay. I think I should go on then to verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And as you just heard, as Adam just explained there, this idea of to explain what the extent of the poverty which these brethren in Smyrna were facing. The word that came, yeah, destitute is the word he used for that Greek term. I'm thinking of the word dirt poor, people who had nothing. But it's interesting that Christ contrasts their state of physical poverty by telling them that they, yes, they were physically poor, but yet they were spiritually rich. They had nothing, so to speak, physically to boast of. They didn't have it, but in the eyes of God, they were spiritually rich. So physical poverty, which probably came from the fact that they were persecuted, and the economic and social sanctions that were against them for refusing to engage in emperor worship and all that kind of stuff. And so they suffered these things, which would, you know, probably obviously marginalize them, put them on the outskirts of society, so to speak, because they weren't blending in, they weren't deciding to do certain things. And so they suffered these things, maybe not being able to practice their trades, not being able to do business. I think Adam mentioned this thing about, I think that certificate, yeah, that they had to get to show that, you know, you have agreed to worship the emperor and acknowledge him as Lord. So they didn't have these things, so it made life a lot more difficult for them. But, you know, the good thing, looking at it, this word of comfort that comes from Christ, that despite the physical poverty, he saw them as being very rich. And so, you know, it reminds me here, we can look at Proverbs chapter 13, Proverbs 13. It says, there is that make himself rich, or there's one that makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And there's one that makes himself poor, yet he has great riches. And so this is encouragement for us. This is something for us to keep in mind that, you know, we may not have the material possessions of this world. We may be denied a lot of the things in this world. But the important thing is, if we are rich towards God, if we are storing up for ourselves, as it says, treasures in heaven, then, you know, it will all work out for our good, because in God's eyes, we may, yes, and in the eyes of the world, we may be physically, we may be poor, but in God's eyes, we are rich. And so that all hangs on our relationship with him. And interestingly enough, it makes this contrast with a set of people. It says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are rather of the synagogue of Satan. Those who say that they are Jews and are not, because they, you know, they were facing actual opposition from the Jewish community. And we see this actually tells us how God sees it, because you make yourself an enemy of the people of God. You make yourself an enemy of God himself. Galatians 3 verse 29 identifies true Jews, so to speak. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, you belong to Christ, you have given your life over to him. It says, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we can also refer to John 8, verse 31 through 47,
when Christ was having these discussion, and these Jews were saying, we were never in bondage. We are Abraham's children. And yet they were the ones who were ready to stone Christ, ready to put him to death. And he says, you are not Abraham's children. You are not real. You are not true Jews. Yeah, physically they were. They came from that stock, but their actions spoke otherwise. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul speaks to this question also. Romans 2, verse 28, 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. And we had that lovely message this morning. A circumcised heart, a heart that has undergone that spiritual surgery, so to speak, and is now set towards God. Because circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise, and here's a play on word, a pun on word again, Jews, because Judah means praise, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So that's the real important thing we need to see. Just as the brethren in Smyrna here needed this reassurance to say, well, look, you may be poor, you may not have the material goods, you may not some of the basic necessities of life, some of them didn't even have, but and of course they'd be looked down on, they'd be despised. They wouldn't be the ones to be getting the praise. The people to be getting the praise are the rich and the powerful. But here, Christ has given an assurance that your praise is not the praise that comes from men. That's not what matters. It's having the praise that comes from God. And so I think our takeaway from this is to truly understand our identity and recognizing who we are in Christ, who we are in Christ. So we'll take a quick break for any comments, any input from others on these last couple of verses. Okay. All right, so let's just continue here to finish up with
And could we?
Sure, go ahead.
Yeah, could we equate not going up to worship, the empire, and in doing so, they were not allowed to do business, and so they had great poverty, to the time when, for instance, we would have to get the mark of the beast to be able to do business and all that.
Yes.
And so yes. we could look towards that kind of time.
Yes, I think that it exactly points to that. Yeah, definitely.
Can I just say something? To your point, Sister Rose, some of the things that you know how when we started Revelation, we went through the different views on the book of Revelation, and one of the views was called the preterist view, where they think everything that is in this book is already done. It's for that very same reason, because there are many echoes of what happened or what the book of Revelation speaks to that actually occurred earlier. So this is like an echo where you couldn't get a certificate, and they could probably equate that with in Revelation where it speaks about not being able to buy or sell without having your mark. So it there's a lot of echoes to what happened back in their time. So that's kind of an interesting comment that you made, I think. That's why some of the preachers believe that everything is fulfilled already. I wanted to also make one more comment towards what Adam said, and I'm so glad he made the comment about it. What was it? I wrote it down. Okay, yeah, so verse 8, where it says Christ identified himself. Oh, yeah. What I was going to say is that Christ identified himself with the characteristics from the respective cities. So we'll find that in each city, depending on some of the characteristics, like Laodicea had a place where they had water. And then one of the things that Christ said is, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because you need a hot or cold. Similarly with Ephesus, how, based on how they were before, he used some of the characteristics of them to identify who he was. So in each book, he's identifying himself in different ways. And here he identified himself as one who was dead. And here it is, the myrrh. It's sort of like, it's just really good. It's almost as if there are all these echoes and allusions to really blow up the book in so many different ways.
Thank you.
Could I make one comment there?
Absolutely.
It's interesting, and this is get into a little bit of the weeds here, but I think there's different timings to when this was written. I think this probably was written when Nero was emperor. And so, you know, worship of the emperor was Nero at that point in time. And when you transliterate Nero's name into Hebrew, you get 666. So, you know, a preterist would use that as, you know, evidence that this had already happened and 666 is referring to Nero. I don't believe that. But I believe that the people would have read that and went, aha, you know, Nero and 666 go hand in hand. And that would have meant something to them. I don't think that explains, I don't think that, you know, you can just say, okay, that happened then, and therefore this has no future meaning. But I think that would have increased meaning to them. And, you know, you can take what you want with decoding names and numbers, but when you, the numeration of Nero is literated in Hebrew is 666. It's interesting.
Yeah.
And I think also we can keep this in mind. I think it's 1 Corinthians, I forget which chapter, 8, where it talks about referring to ancient Israel. The things that happened to them were for our learning. In a similar sense, I think the things that these churches went through is also for our learning and anyone who would come after, that we can learn from these things to be prepared even for what is yet to come. Okay, we move on to verse 10. It says, do not fear any of those things which are you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, another message of encouragement to a suffering church, not to fear those who could destroy them physically, put them to death, but rather to fear, as Matthew 10:28 says, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul, I mean your entire being, completely. This 10 days, my reading, it says it could mean a period of short but intense persecution, or it could also refer to the persecution that Trajan, that emperor, which was about to begin. So, you know, it could be a reference, you know, to any one of these things. I'm more thinking that it, at least that's just my personal opinion, that it might be more referring to the shortness or the intensity of the persecution that they would suffer. Ignatius, one of the church fathers here, was martyred during this period. So it was telling them that, you know, yeah, this persecution is, more and more persecution is coming up. Yeah, it may be brief, but it would be serious and intense. I mean, if there are other comments on that, we can entertain it afterwards. Here it's tell them that they should, you know, you could be thrown in prison, you know, and you're suffering persecution for 10 days. But then it says, be faithful be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So that's God's promise to his saints, that no matter what is happening, we needn't fear, but rather to exercise faith, and exercise that faith even if it takes us to the point of giving up our lives. Because at the end of all of that, it says a crown of life awaits those who faithfully endure. The reward for faithfulness is the crown of life. And that is the crown that is life itself. I mean, and in this case, we're speaking about eternal life. There's probably the contrast here, or the comparison here, or the reference here to the games, the Olympic Games or whatever that they would have in that region. And of course, you know, when an athlete would come out victorious in any race, he would be given this wreath or this crown. Greek is Stephanos. But this is being contrasted here to the one who ran the race of life and stick with that race, going all the way to the end. What they would receive was not just a wreath that would fade away, but rather a diadema, which was actually like a crown, a diadem promised to them. And in this case, which is a symbol of life itself, eternal life. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight," as he was looking at his life, and probably seeing that his end was near, says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." And that's what we are called to do, to finish the race. You know, many people have started. I mean, in my own short lifetime, and I mean, God knows what will be the people's end. I mean, I don't know. God is the ultimate judge. But, you know, and I'm sure others, you can speak to this. You know, short time in this walk of life to walk this way, I've seen people who have fallen by the wayside. They have gone back to their old life, how they used to live before God called them. Doesn't mean that, you know, their fate is sealed and it's the end for them. You know, somewhere along the line, just like the prodigal son, they could come back. But here Paul was giving the encouragement through his own experience and what he was looking forward to. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And the good news is, Paul is saying, this crown of life, this diadem, this eternal life is not for me only, but for all who have loved are looking forward to his return, to his appearing. Beautiful promises. Encouraging promises, encouraging words for us to stay the course right to the end. And then we will.
Yeah, but before you go along, Ken, just a couple points.
Sure.
Yeah, back to the period in Smyrna. There was a period in Smyrna, rather, where we have all this persecution. And it was for the gospel, there's no doubt about that. So we can see a parallel with that, with the fifth seal of Revelation, when that opens, because that's when martyrdom again will occur. So what we see playing out here from another church, in the churches that we are looking at, is that there are clear lessons that are pointing to what happened back then, what we can expect to happen even in our lifetime and ultimately in the future, as far as the prophecies are concerned. So we see martyrdom back then, and we are going to see it again in the future. The other point is that text that we just read there in verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So that is one of the texts that we can use to show clearly that is not one save, always save. You have to be faithful unto death before you can get that crown of life. So, you know, there's a whole movement out there, very popular, gaining momentum as well, that once save, you always save, and all of that. This scripture is in total contradiction to that. You have to be faithful right to the end. Yeah, just want to point out that.
Thank you very much, Brother Harin, for that. We can underscore, we should underscore, yes, the need to be faithful and faithful to the end. Okay, so we're nearing the end, so we'll just go to verse 11, wraps it up, the admonition and the promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So the admonition again is to hear what the Spirit says to the churches or to the congregations. Those who overcome, overcome sin, overcome Satan, overcome this evil society, will not be inflicted with a second death, from which there is no resurrection. And we can look at Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. It says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And as we've heard earlier, there have been quite a number of witnesses, you know. Ignatius, Polycarp, many others, John himself, all dying for this word. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Amen. So that ends the message to the church at Smyrna. Any comments as we'll wrap up in a few minutes? Or if there are no comments, then we'd wrap up.
I just want to say it's interesting that he offers them a crown, and the, you know, the city was known as the Crown City that they were locked out of doing any business with. I mean, it was it's just so he's offering him a better crown.
Yeah, and even that that they had that was the street of gold there, and it talks about in the New Jerusalem, there will be, you know, a city of gold and all of that. So is that something in the chat that I can't quite see it? Okay, so in the chat here it says, it's interesting to know that the book of Revelation, starting out with the discussion of the tree of life in chapter 2, and the book end with the tree of life in chapter 22. Yes. Thanks for pointing that out, yeah. So, as it was in the beginning, so shall it be in the end. And I mean, that's God's old purpose, that God will dwell with us and we'll be at one with him. That plan for our lives was broken when sin entered the picture, but God's plan is to redeem mankind, that they will be at one with him in the new order, the new world. Okay, if there are any other comments, feel free. We have a couple of minutes, if not.
Just to add one point to Adam, what Adam just said about the crowns as well. So it was also customary in Smyrna for worshippers who, you know, were worshipping those pagan gods, that they wore crowns. They also had crowns on their head. And we also see that happening with the athletes when they perform their various victories, and all the upstanding good citizens of the city were also awarded with crowns, some kind of crown. So, you know, that's rather interesting as well, that they're going to get the real crown of life, those who endure to the end. Yeah.
Yes. Thank you. Okay. Just a quick question. So are we okay with how this is proceeding in terms of the format? I think last time when we had asked, Kitchener was not on at that time. So for us taking it in these chunk size pieces and maybe a verse and or two, and then opening for comments and questions. And so are we okay with that format? Is it going okay?
I would say yes.
Yeah. I'm happy with it as well.
Okay.
Yeah, I agree. It's going quite well.
Okay, thank you. All right, so if nothing else, we will pick up with Pergamos next time around, next week, God's willing.